Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you want to raise for conversation. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to raise that for a discussion as well, you're welcome to do so. We only have a half hour, which means if you want to be on the program, you really want to call as early as you can to get on the program before the time runs out. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Cameron, who's calling from San Francisco. Cameron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's a glorious morning on the central coast of California, and I'm glad to be calling. I'm a first-time caller.
Great to hear from you.
And I've been listening since about 2011 when I was a caretaker for my mother who died of breast cancer up in Seattle.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Thank you. So anyways, I'm calling today about Mark chapter 3:29, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, wondering why it's a not forgiven and it's an eternal sin. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16. And just to give
First Corinthians?
1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16, about the natural man that does not accept the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And just to give you some background, I'm the guy that has been sending you those pamphlets.
Oh, okay. Uh-huh. Well, so what were you wondering about the 1 Corinthians passage?
Well, it just makes a lot of sense to me. You see, even like professors that teach the Bible, they're just kind of going through the motions, and I don't see them. Whereas with you, you kind of have this spirit-filled teaching, and I just see it as dead in a lot of people. So that Corinthians scripture really makes sense to me. But I was really wondering about blasphemy and why you can blaspheme Jesus, but you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. First of all, you know, many times people refer to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the unpardonable sin, because Jesus said about people who do this that they have no forgiveness. But as it says in Mark's version, it's an eternal sin. In other words, eternal sin, the word eternal comes from aionios in the Greek, which means age enduring or pertaining to the age. It's a somewhat ambiguous word. It's been very commonly translated everlasting or eternal or even forever in the English Bibles. Greek scholars have agreed that there's many times the word aionios doesn't really refer to eternal or forever. It just refers to that which endures for an age or which pertains to a particular age. So it's a little difficult. But what I understand him to be saying is this, that if you speak a word against the Son of Man, which was, of course, Christ there on earth at that time, you may yet be forgiven because, well, Jesus being here and preaching to them was not going to be their last chance to respond. He was going to leave, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit would bear witness as he had. And if they continue to speak against the Holy Spirit as they spoke against him, well, they would not have yet another chance after that. That is to say, while they are opposing the Son of Man, they are not exhausting their last opportunity to repent, because he was going to go away and send his Spirit, and then they would feel the conviction of the Spirit. They would sense the witness of the Spirit in their hearts and so forth. And if they continued to resist that, well, there'd be nothing more for them. God wasn't going to send another messenger after the Holy Spirit. If they reject the Holy Spirit, speak evil of him, oppose him, and so forth, as they were doing to Jesus, well, then they would be beyond the point of having any opportunity to repent, because this was going to be their last opportunity when the Holy Spirit comes. So in my opinion, he's not saying that a word spoken against the Holy Spirit is infinitely worse than a word spoken against Jesus. What I think he's talking about is two different time frames. He, Jesus, was there on earth speaking to them at that time, and they were speaking evil of him. But he would be gone soon, and then they would have opportunity, if they would, to repent as the Holy Spirit would come and convict them of their sin. But if they continued to speak evil, even of the Holy Spirit, then they would be using up their last opportunity to repent. And therefore, if they did not repent at that point, they would, of course, never find forgiveness. Or they're committing a sin that's eternally. And I think what he means by that, if it means eternal or age-abiding, I don't really know. But the point is that they are continually sinning. Their sin is going on for, you know, indefinitely or for a long time or eternally. And so the idea is if you continue sinning perpetually, well, you're not going to have any forgiveness. Right now you're speaking evil against the Son of Man, and that's not good, but it's not the only opportunity you'll have. When the Holy Spirit comes, His coming is the last witness that you'll have, the last chance you'll have. If you speak evil against Him, then you'll never be forgiven after that. Not because a word spoken one time against the Holy Spirit is necessarily so severe that it's far worse than speaking a word against Jesus. It's rather that it's like you're wasting your last opportunity. You're continuing to oppose the message of God as you did through Jesus. Now you're doing so through the message that God's bringing through the Holy Spirit. Well, then your chances are exhausted. That's what I believe. And as far as your go ahead.
I was just going to say the beautiful thing about being saved by Jesus and having a Savior is that when the Holy Spirit is inside you, that it acts as a reference or a conviction where when you're tempted, you can call upon the Holy Spirit to guide you. And, you know, without that, you're just, you know, you just have to follow the natural way, which, you know, usually leads to sin.
Yeah, I agree. And so the Holy Spirit is the final and best resource that God has given to His people. And, you know, to reject that resource is to reject your capability of salvation altogether. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Dave from Placerville next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dave. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Can you hear me on my cell?
Yes.
Okay, great. Hey, listen, love your show. And a friend of mine from church just recently gave me a book by John Eldridge called Waking the Dead, The Glory of a Heart Fully Alive. And he said it's revolutioned he and his wife's life. And I read it, and I just a lot of red flags went up for me on the book. I try not to throw the baby out with the bathwater when I'm reading stuff because there was a lot of good stuff that I thought was very insightful in the book. But the premise is the glory of God is a man's heart fully alive. That's kind of the theme. And another theme is God is committed to me and to my heart becoming fully alive, which results in my joy and my happiness and delight and that kind of thing. But he draws a lot from mythology in the book, and he makes no apology about that, from Star Wars and from Lord of the Rings and from Narnia. And a lot of stuff is good. I mean, he takes some good things out of C.S. Lewis's book and stuff. But he draws a lot from people like Dallas Willard from the Emerging Church and talks about the four streams of counseling and discipleship and warfare and walking with God and stuff like that. But I was just wondering what your take is. My question is this. Are there red flags with regard to John Eldridge for you? I want to be able to speak the truth and love when I meet with my friend tomorrow to talk about the book. I don't want to crush his spirit.
Right.
But I have a lot of red flags in the book that made the hair on the back of my neck go up.
Well, I'll tell you what, I've never read John Eldridge. I've known of his book Wild at Heart for many years, of course. It was a big seller, a bestseller, and a lot of churches used it as a book for men's classes and things like that. And I have heard different things about Wild at Heart. As someone who's never read it, I'm not in a position to give specific critique or endorsement of it. I've heard some people who thought it was very good and other people who had, like you said, red flags about it. Now, this newer book, Waking the Dead, The Glory of the Heart Fully Alive, is a book I've never really, I'm not likely to read it. I don't read popular books unless I know they have some real genuine spiritual benefit they're going to create, or greater understanding of Scripture. As a Bible teacher, I really want to understand the Word of God more. And most of these books that are popular, I won't speak about John Eldridge's books because I haven't read them, but many popular authors, they're not expounding Scripture. They're speaking, to the, I guess, what they might say, the felt needs of their audience, and the felt needs of men who feel like they're not really satisfied with their religious experience or something. But to me, nothing is more satisfying, if satisfaction is what we're supposed to be promoting, nothing's more satisfying than a real connection with Jesus Christ and a real discipleship, commitment. And this doesn't require, maybe, again, not having read the book, I don't know what the analogies are being brought from Star Wars and so forth. I could certainly see from a lot of these popular movies lessons in some of the scenes, some of the lines that could serve as an analogy of certain scriptural themes. The real question I would have about the book is it based on Scripture? Or an awful lot of times these Christian books are not based on Scripture. They might quote some Scriptures, but that's after they've already decided what they want to present. A lot of times an author will say, I've got some great ideas I think will enliven people. I'm going to present these ideas, and then I'm going to look for some Scripture to see if I can support it with Scripture too. And so a lot of times they'll use Scriptures rather tenuously that aren't really saying what they're saying, but sound good. And that might be happening here. I don't know. That's what he does?
That's what he does. He does it many times in the book. He quotes more mythology, I think, than he does Scripture. There's a lot of Scripture in it. There's a lot of good Scripture. There's a lot of great prayers in the book that he wants you to recite. And one of the prayers, though, includes, and that was one of my questions, actually, what are the dangers of believing that our sin nature is gone or eradicated? I personally don't believe that or see that in Scripture.
Yeah.
I think he does. But he just...
He believes the sin nature is eradicated?
Yeah. That's what I see in the book.
Is he a Wesleyan then? I didn't know
possibly
him.
Possibly.
I didn't know.
He talks about most of the spiritual growth he has done, and this is kind of a wild at heart theme, I think, is when he's gone off into the mountains by himself and rejuvenated his heart, and he can't, unless he pours into his heart, he can't pour into other people's hearts, and I understand that, but there's a lot of getting in touch with your manliness and all that stuff, and I personally see that the most of the spiritual growth for me or for many people in Scripture occurs when they're emotionally spent or in jail or in prison, not because they follow their dreams. You know, he has one part in the book where God's telling him that he's Maximus in the theater, in the Roman theater, and people are cheering him on. And anyhow, I won't get into that. It's a short show.
I'll tell you, from everything I've heard about this book that you've just shared and Wild at Heart, they don't sound like the kind of books that I would personally be interested in reading. Because my interest is in getting closer to Jesus, not getting more in touch with myself or my manhood or whatever. To me, glorifying God is simply bearing good fruit as a disciple of Jesus. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He said, "In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And so, but on the other hand, I'm not going to argue that there aren't men who are so wounded, if we want to use that popular word, or so damaged or dysfunctional, if we want to use that popular word. I'm not going to say there aren't men in such condition that, a more lightweight message than that of discipleship could bring them a little further along in the right direction, just not as far as I'd like to take them. I don't think that to get a man to simply affirm his manhood or whatever is necessarily the goal of Christ in our lives. That some things about that message might improve some people who are lacking in some areas, I won't deny. Almost every book, even secular books, often will help somebody in something they're struggling with. But, Christian books, at least the Christian books I would read for my own self-improvement, would have to be based on what the Scripture says, not on not on just, you know, finding some felt need in the readership and then trying to locate some scriptures that might have some relevance or can be made to look like they have some relevance. But I'm not saying John Eldridge does that. I have not read his books. But
sure.
From what people have said about them, I've wondered if so. And I have never, nothing that I've ever heard about them has made me take an interest in, you know, getting a copy and reading it.
Steve, just real quickly, the biggest danger you see of believing your sin nature is gone. Do you have one thing that stands out to you with regard to that?
Well, self-delusion. I mean, basically, I don't think self-delusion is ever right. Now, it's Wesleyan theology back in the 1700s taught that you can have a second experience after conversion called entire sanctification, a second work of grace, and the result would be the eradication of your sinful nature. Now, a lot of modern Wesleyans perhaps do believe that still, or some of them may have modified it a little bit. It seems like a lot of Wesleyans I know maybe shy away from the idea of eradication of the sin nature, but they do believe that you can come to a second work of grace that sometimes the old Wesleyan writers called it perfect love, that you reach a place of perfect love or entire sanctification. These were popular terms in the old Wesleyan movement. Now, the only problem I have with it is that there are people who have decided that they've had that experience and that they therefore don't sin anymore, because that's basically what it's saying. You reach entire sanctification, you don't sin ever anymore. And there have been people I have known that felt that they had reached that point. There are people who felt that they had their sin nature eradicated and they don't sin anymore. Notably, I remember a man who used to say that he hadn't sinned in 7 years. Well, I didn't know the man very well, but I've heard rumors that I haven't seen him for a long time, but I've heard that he's actually left the faith since then, and I don't know why, but it might be because of that. Because if you convince yourself that you don't have a sin nature, then you have to do a couple of things. You have to really, 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 really try hard and struggle hard to be perfect, and then you have to, where your imperfections show, you have to redefine them as something other than sin. So that, you know, a man who says he hasn't sinned for 7 years, I wouldn't ask him if he's sinned for 7 years. I want to ask his wife if he's sinned in the past 7 years, or anyone who works with him or whatever. And I find a lot of times people who say they haven't sinned are in denial. They are sinning just as much as anyone else, in their attitudes and their moods and their choices in many cases, but they don't call what they do sin. They have to, if they believe they don't sin anymore, they have to find another word for the things they do that would ordinarily be called sin. And so I just think that it's delusional. If a person really did come to the place where they had no sin nature left, I'd rejoice with them about it. If they really were a perfect person, if they really were entirely sanctified so that there's no more sinning in their life at all, I would never say that's a bad thing. What is a bad thing is to convince yourself that you're at that point when you're not. And I've never met anyone who is. And by the way, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the men who founded that doctrine, in personal correspondence, Charles Wesley said to John Wesley that he personally had never experienced entire sanctification such as he was preaching. And he said he's not sure he's ever met anyone who had. So, this is something they taught because they thought they found it in the Bible. I think it was a misinterpretation of the Bible. But the Wesleys thought the Bible teaches that you come to a point where you lose your sin nature. It was a misinterpretation of Romans 6:6. And as a result of that, they were always seeking that, but Wesley himself said he wasn't sure he didn't think he had experienced it, and he wasn't sure he'd ever met anyone who had. So, I mean, if it's something that we think the Bible teaches, but nobody finds it to be true, in my opinion is that we should go back and look at the Bible and see maybe we're misunderstanding the Bible, because if the Bible's true, then it'll be true to people in real life.
Yep.
Dave, I've got to take another call. We're running low on time, but thank you for your call today. Neil from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and good morning. Steve, let me first say thank you for making your teachings available on the Internet. I've been going through some of your matters on God's sovereignty.
Uh-huh.
And I have a question that I haven't discovered an answer to as yet, and that has to do with a verse you used in one of your remarks, that God is not willing that any should perish, and I know you know that verse very well,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and others similar to it. But the quandary that I have is that in terms of the God's not selectively revealing himself to various groups of people and or nations, how do you manage, let's say, the difficulty of that particular scripture, that God is not willing that any should perish, and yet on the other hand, he has chosen not to reveal himself in a particular saving way to groups of people?
You mean nations or tribes that have never heard the gospel? Is that the kind of people we're talking about, or are we talking
yeah.
about? Okay. Well, God has actually chosen to reveal himself to them. In Romans chapter 1, it says that the things that may be known of God are clearly seen in what he has made. But he's also told his disciples to go and to make disciples of every nation. That would be all the nations and all the tribes. So God has chosen to make himself known to them. But the question is whether we have chosen to be participating in it. Now, if the gospel doesn't come through a missionary to people who've never heard the gospel, then there will definitely be a deficiency in their recognition of who God is. God will not be able to reveal himself in quite the same way as he would through the gospel, because God has revealed himself through Christ supremely, and by preaching Christ, we bring that revelation of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness too with us along with this, so that people really can have that inward revelation of Christ. But if the gospel doesn't reach them, that doesn't mean they have no revelation from God. Again, in Romans 1 and even Psalm 19 verses 1 through 4 tell us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God and showing forth knowledge. Yeah.
Yeah. If I may say, Steve, those are not, if I may use the term, salvific types of revelation, and that's what I'm addressing.
Right. But what I'm saying, is that we don't know, but that God might save somebody who has not heard the gospel, just as he saved Abraham or David or Moses, who had never heard the name of Jesus, and may never have understood, for example, the death and resurrection of Jesus. They knew. They believed God. The Bible says about Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, in Genesis 15:6, it says he believed the Lord, and God imputed that to him as righteousness. And therefore, we do know that there have been people who have had a knowledge of God less than the gospel itself. In the Old Testament, a great number of people, the gospel had not been preached exactly as we know it, to them, but they had some light. They had some things God had shown them, and their response to what God had shown them is what God apparently judged them by. At least that's what appears to be the case in Old Testament saints. Now, I consider that there are people around the world whose lack of access to the gospel is essentially parallel to the lack of access to the gospel that people had before Jesus came. Because although Jesus has come 2,000 years ago now, there are some people to whom he has not yet come. That is, he might as well have not have come because they haven't heard about him. But he has died for them nonetheless. I understand the truth to be that Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, if any people will turn to him, even if they don't know everything that we know, that God can certainly, on the basis of the death of Jesus, recognize that their hearts are turned to him. The Bible says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's certainly, well, I can't say certainly, but it is my opinion that there are people in every culture, many of whom have never heard the gospel, but who are humble before God, who are seeking to know God, who don't have as much information as we have about God, just like Abraham didn't have as much as we have. Even though Abraham saw God, and we haven't, Abraham had revelations from God, he still didn't know as much about the gospel as you and I know. Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he says that the Old Testament prophets had revelations from the Spirit that they didn't understand. the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And when they inquired about that, God said, that's not for you to know. That's for a later generation. Peter said, that's for us to know. They didn't know that, but they could be saved nonetheless on less knowledge than what we have. We have the benefit of the Bible and the historical knowledge of Jesus dying and rising again, and we realize that that's the basis of our salvation. What is? Not that we know it, but that Jesus did it. The fact that he did it is the basis of our salvation. The fact that we know it is a great benefit to us. People who don't know it, we don't know, but that God might allow them to benefit from it if they have a heart toward him, but have no access to that knowledge. But they still would have less benefit than we have, and that's why God wants us to preach to every nation. He wants them to have the same benefit we have, knowing that Jesus has come, knowing the power of Christ in salvation, over sin and over the demonic and over the aimlessness of our lives. These are the things that change when we come to know about Jesus. These are things God wants for everybody. He wants all people to know him in that way. But if they don't have opportunity to know him as well as we do, that may not mean that they don't know him or have access to a knowledge of him adequate for him to justify them through faith, through what Christ has done. Again, my understanding is that everyone who died under the Old Testament times before Jesus came, but who died in faith toward the true God, and that would be a great number of people over a period of 4,000 years, including Enoch and Noah, and well, Enoch didn't die, but, you know, these people, I believe, were saved by Christ's merits without knowing about his death and resurrection. They didn't know, but they knew, they believed God, and God knew. God knew what Christ would do for them. And on the basis of that, I believe God saved them. And he may have that same policy toward people who've never heard the gospel at this time. I don't know that he does, but that would be certainly nothing I could rule out. And that would mean that God does allow everyone to be saved who will turn to him on the basis of Christ, whether they've heard the story or not. Maybe I'm wrong, but we can talk about this more in another program. We're out of time for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, full of free resources, but also an opportunity to donate if you wish. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I'm so happy you got a chance to learn from Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path today. Would you please send him a word of encouragement? If you appreciate his program, let him know. We have a toll-free encouragement line, 855-500-5411. Again, call 855-500-5411. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next, so stay right here on KBRT. I'm Rob Newton.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. Saddleback Lake Forest's Career Coaching and Counseling Ministry provides free weekly job search training courses, networking mixers to connect you with employers, and one-on-one coaching, all to help you shorten your job search. They meet Monday nights from 7 to 9. For more information and schedule, go to svcareerministry.org. That's svcareerministry.org. To announce a free event to the KBRT family, send complete details to events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on his word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
You want to change, I want to change. But behavior modification does not come through struggle and effort, although we do need to make a decision. We cannot do it without God's help. And actually, he is the one who changes us. And when we change, he should be the one that gets all the credit and all the glory. But nonetheless, we do have to want it. And we do have to be willing sometimes to sacrifice or to maybe go through a few things that are not real easy in order to get it. You know, God getting us to do things his way sometimes takes a little bit of dealing with us in our life. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He went to Tarshish. He got on a ship. He was going to get as far away from God as he could. Lo and behold, a big storm comes up. The storm got so bad that the men threw him overboard. God prepared a big fish to swallow him. 3 days and nights he's in the belly of the fish. Well, he got tired of that real quick, and he prayed. And the fish spit him out. And God showed up again.